This has been a great morning, hasn't it? I just wanted to introduce Dr. Thomas Ice. He introduces everybody else in his own inimitable way. But God raised him up. I got a book. I was with my wife on a missionary trip down in being in the way the Lord led me. And I looked on the missionary shelf, and he had a book there by a man named Ice and Wayne House. And it was Dominion Theology. I hate to confess this. I had no idea what Dominion Theology was until I read that book. And I said, Lord, I'd like to do something to this. And from down in South America where this happened, God heard my prayer. And one day at Religious Broadcasters Convention, this big guy with white hair and a big long Texas accent came up and introduced himself as Tommy Ice, the author of that book. And we have been friends ever since. That's about 400 years ago. Anyway, I want to publicly thank Tommy and the many people in this group who have made this conference the best that we have ever had. And we're looking forward to next year. God bless you.
Well, our last speaker, and sometimes when I assign someone to be the last speaker, they come up to me and say, after the people are gone, how come I got to be last?
The important people are here.
Good point. Those who persevered to the end are here. And I've been the last speaker at least twice, maybe even three times, I can't remember. But I appreciate the fact that I didn't hear a peep out of Andy on this. And Andy is a good friend, very good friend, for many years. And I forget how we met, but you were a student at Dallas Seminary, and I was living in Arlington. And we met and started hanging out some with each other. Oh, it was Susak. Okay, yeah, he's here somewhere. There you are. And this guy is an amazing guy. You know, he has a law degree. He was even teaching law there in California. He's from California, but his dad grew up in Texas, so that makes him pretty good. That's probably why he's so tall. West Texas, even. And he believed that he was called into the ministry, so he goes to seminary out in California, and he transfers to Dallas, and he is an excellent student. He received the award for the top guy in the Bible exposition, and then he got his doctorate in Bible exposition, received the award the second time, the only guy to ever receive that award twice at Dallas Seminary. And he has written his dissertation and master's thesis against preterism, and had a real interest in Bible prophecy. And I don't know if you want to add anything before you get going on how you got interested in all this stuff, living in Southern California there and everything, but he is a real scholar, and he's a pastor at Sugarland Bible. It's probably why a lot of Sugarland people are here, you know, because it's not that big, right? Proportionately. And so I'm happy that he's going to talk about why you cannot have the kingdom of God without Israel, and why we're not in the kingdom now. We're in the church. Dr. Toussaint, little amen corner over there from Hinckley, Minnesota. So, go ahead, Andy.
Good to go? All right. It's good to speak to the elect, since only the elect could be left, right, after this whole conference. The title of this session is Israel and the Kingdom of God, and that's just that's like the whole Bible, isn't it? I mean, thanks for this topic. But it is interesting that almost everywhere you look today, people with their ministries are talking about they're building the kingdom, they're ushering in the kingdom, and things of that nature. This is not to pick on anybody. This is just the latest quote I found on the internet. It's by Russell Moore, who is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was reading this interview with him, and then this little paragraph just kind of jumped off the page at me. He says, "The locus of the kingdom of God in this age is within the church, where Jesus rules as king. And as we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom of God." So you know, we could produce hundreds and thousands of quotes like this from people. And so what I'd like to do is start in the book of Genesis and hopefully end up in the book of Revelation and try to get back to what does the scripture actually teach about this issue of the kingdom and its relationship to the nation of Israel and the church and things of that nature. One distinction I would like to make, even before we start, and hopefully this is not, I won't lose you here on the first slide, but there's a difference between the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. And this comes right out of Alva J. McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. The universal kingdom is really something that's timeless. In other words, God is always sovereign at all times. The theocratic kingdom is different. It's where God is governing indirectly through a man or a person. So the universal kingdom in terms of time is eternal, but the theocratic kingdom is future. The universe, and there's scriptures that support all of these positions. The universal kingdom is just that. It's universal in scope. It always exists. But the theocratic kingdom is earthly. The universal kingdom is the direct rule of God. But the theocratic kingdom is different, where God is indirectly ruling through a human agent or agency. And so my comments this morning and this afternoon have nothing to do with the universal kingdom. I'm specifically speaking of the theocratic kingdom. So a lot of times when you talk about the kingdom and you talk about its absence, people have this idea that you're saying that God is not in control and God is not sovereign. And that's not what I'm saying, because I'm not dealing with the universal kingdom, dealing specifically with the theocratic kingdom. So if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to start right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit in the scripture. But the first place we have to take a look at to develop our understanding of the kingdom is the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, this is what it says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the sky, over the cattle,' and so forth." And it says virtually the same thing, dropping down to Genesis 1 and verse 28. So I think what is happening at the dawn of human history is an office is coming into existence, and that office is called the Office of Theocratic Administrator. And this is an office where God governs a man, and in this case it would be Adam, and Adam governs creation on God's behalf. So God is ruling indirectly through Adam. And Satan, at this point in human history, when we get to Genesis 3, comes into the Garden of Eden taking the form of a serpent. And one of the questions that's very interesting to ask is, why did Satan come as a serpent when Satan originally was a high-ranking angel? Why come as a serpent? Well, I think what Satan is seeking to do right here at the beginning of time is he's seeking to pervert the office of theocratic administrator, where Adam and his wife are now being influenced by creation, They're no longer governing creation for God, but they're being influenced by creation, in this case a talking serpent. And in the process, they're rebelling against God. So Genesis 3 would be a top-to-bottom perversion of the office of theocratic administrator that began in the Garden of Eden. And I believe this is how Satan became the god of this world, the prince and power of the air, and so forth. So at this point in human history, the office of theocratic administrator is lost to planet Earth. And so then what becomes the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is how this office of theocratic administrator that God began in Eden comes back to the planet, where God will govern over a human being. Now, in this case, when Jesus finally rules and reigns, it will be God the Father governing not the first Adam, but the last Adam. And the last Adam will govern this earth or creation for God. Now, so the doctrine of the kingdom really starts in Genesis chapter 1. And here is a quote from Charles Ryrie, who communicates this point. He asks, why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not this present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? See, because our Reformed brothers and sisters are arguing that what Christ has now at the right hand of the Father is the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises. So Charles Ryrie is saying, why does what Jesus have now at the right hand of the Father, why isn't that enough? And he answers the question. He says, because he, that's Jesus or God, must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection was by the rulers of this world on this earth, and his exaltation must be on this earth. So the doctrine of an earthly kingdom has to become very prominent in our thinking, because it's the time period when God restores what was lost in the same arena where he seems like he lost the battle there in round one. And so that's why what Jesus has at the right hand of the Father is not enough. There has to be a direct theocratic administration over this planet, or else God loses. And that's why God can't allow the earth to go out of existence until this office is restored. And we think it will be restored, as we'll see later, during the thousand-year kingdom. And really the next place we take a look at when we start to develop our thinking of the kingdom would be the Abrahamic covenant. And I think it was Charlie Clough that pointed out that Genesis 12 follows Genesis 11. See how smart these MIT guys are? Genesis 12 follows Genesis chapter 11. So to understand what's happening in Genesis 12, you have to understand what's happening in Genesis 11. Well, Genesis 11, we know, is the Tower of Babel, Tower of Babel incident. I like what Alexander Hislop does in the book The Two Babylons, because he, through his study of extra-biblical Babylonian tradition, documents what was happening there, called the mother-child cult, where Nimrod, whose name is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 10, 8 through 10, you'll see the name Nimrod, was married to a woman named Semiramis, and they had a child named Tammuz. And Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and then, through satanic powers, brought back to life. And so this started a worship of the mother and the child at the Tower of Babel. So when God confounds the languages, everybody takes with them into their own culture a little bit of this mother-child cult. So Hislop says that's why this mother-child cult shows up all over the world. It's just the names are changed depending on what country you're in. So Assyria, the mother is Ishtar, the child is Tammuz. Phoenicia, the mother is Astarte, the child is Baal, and so forth. And so this is why God creates a brand new nation in Genesis 12, which follows Genesis 11. Israel is created independent of every other nation that ever existed, because she is the only nation that's been created by God independent of the universal effects of the Tower of Babel that affected every nation. And so the calling of the nation of Israel, let's go to Genesis 12, begins with the calling of Abram. He is called from the Ur of the Chaldeans, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And very early on in the Bible, we know a Messiah is coming. Genesis 3, verse 15 tells us this. And now we learn in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that this nation that God is forming through this man Abram, they are going to be the vehicle or the instrument through which God is going to export his messianic blessings to the entire world. So God blessed Israel so that she in turn would be a blessing to the nations. She's the only nation that started without any tainting from this mother-child cult. And from there we go to Genesis 15 and verse 18, and this is where God enters into an actual covenant with the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic promises now take a covenantal form. And here's a verse we've talked about quite a bit in the conference. It says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And we've already talked about in this conference what that word covenant means, the Hebrew word berith. And it's this idea of a formal binding agreement between God and the nation of Israel. So God, through Israel, formally binds himself or obligates himself to do three things. And in essence, what he promises to bring to Israel and ultimately will bless the world are three things: land, which is a very, as we've seen in the conference, a very literal tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. He promises to bring forth from this little nation that he's starting innumerable seed. And then he promises to bring forth from this nation blessing. And at this point, the promises of land, seed, and blessing become the foundation of all of Israel's what I like to call sub-covenants. Because God, when he enters into sub-covenants with national Israel, is simply amplifying those land, seed, and blessing aspects. So the land is amplified in what's called the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed is amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Through David's line will come forth this eternal throne and this eternal dynasty. And then the personal blessings is amplified in what's called the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. And the thing that's very important to understand about these covenants is there's only two parties to the covenant. God and the nation of Israel are the only parties, not the church. The church is not even in existence yet. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Future tense. So there is no such thing as a church in the pages of the Old Testament. So Israel and God are the only parties. We've discussed in this conference about how these promises are very literal. I think it was Dr. Fruchtenbaum that brought up the Genesis 13, verse 17, how Abram was told to actually walk around the land that he would possess. And as we've talked about in this conference, the covenantal promises are what we call unconditional, meaning that they rest completely upon God and God alone in terms of bringing forth these blessings, not on the performance of Abram and his descendants. And it's very interesting that this covenant is called eternal and immutable, which means it could only rest on the character of God, because only God is eternal and immutable or unchangeable, not fickle man. And one of the things is that, and these are statements from Dr. Walbert in his book, The Millennial Kingdom, but one of the things that's very interesting, and he's trying to prove the unconditionality of this covenant, is no matter how bad Israel gets in terms of sacrificing their children, you know, through the fire and all of those things, God keeps reaffirming the covenant to them over and over again. So this gives Israel what I would call ownership of these covenanted blessings. And one of the things that I don't think we've touched on in the conference is the ancient Near East covenant ratification ceremony, where it's all spelled out in Genesis 15, where when two parties enter into a covenant, they pass through the animal pieces, indicating that if we don't fulfill our word under the covenant, let us be torn asunder, as these animals had that had been severed and put into two rows. And we know the story there that Abram was actually put to sleep. And God alone is represented by the oven and the torch passed through those animal pieces. So I don't know how the Bible could be clearer that this covenant is unconditional. Beyond that, as we've studied in the conference, the covenant is unfulfilled. Now, we got into a little discussion earlier, you'll recall, about was the covenant fulfilled in Joshua's day. Well, look at that map there. This is from Dr. Constable's online notes. The darker area indicates what the Joshua generation got. That lighter area is everything that God promised to Abram and his descendants. So obviously, in no way, shape, or form has this covenant ever been fulfilled. And people like to argue, well, it was fulfilled in the days of Solomon. The problem is, the devil's in the details, right? 1 Kings 4:21 indicates that Solomon got the territory not to the river of Egypt. 1 Kings 4:21, excuse me, not to the river of Egypt, but to the border of Egypt. So Solomon himself never got the whole enchilada. There's actually a little quote there in the Ryrie Study Bible, you know, pointing that out. You know, the Ryrie Study Bible, of course, is the Bible study, Bible of choice of all Spirit-led believers. And a statement there articulating that. And, you know, think about this for a minute. If the land promises had been fulfilled in the days of either Joshua or Solomon, how does the eternal possession criteria, how does that get fulfilled? Because even after the days of Joshua and Solomon, Israel was removed from the land. And I don't really understand what Amos is talking about either, because Amos is writing about 755 B.C., long after the days of Joshua or Solomon, and Amos comes along and reaffirms the land promises. So the land promises are unconditional, they're unfulfilled, and so what we're starting to see develop is an expectation of a future time in history where God not only restores the office of theocratic administrator, but he actually restores the covenants and all the details of them to their very specific dimensions. And then the next place we take a look at, you might want to take your Bible and go to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And now we flash forward about 600 years into the future to around the time of the Exodus, about 1446 B.C., where now the nation of Israel comes into another covenant with God that we call the Mosaic Covenant. And here the nation of Israel, as we know the story, is taken out of the Egyptian bondage. They'd been there 400 years. Through the Exodus event, they're removed from that bondage. They're brought to Mount Sinai. And it is at Mount Sinai that God enters into a completely different covenant with them called the Mosaic Covenant. And notice what God says to his nation that had just been brought out of Egyptian bondage. Notice what he says to them in Exodus 19 and verse 5. He says, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 there the word kingdom. And to my knowledge, this is the first reference to the word kingdom as it relates to God's purposes in the entire Bible. So many people would argue, and I would be in this camp, that what happened at Sinai is the office of theocratic administrator that God had set up at Eden is now restored. It's not restored to the maximum sense, but it's restored in a limited sense, where God is governing not the world, but he's governing a nation through a human agent. And so the theocratic administrator in this case would be Moses. And as we go on through Bible history, he's replaced by Joshua. And then the nation of Israel is governed by various judges. And then the nation of Israel is governed by various kings, right on down to the last reigning king on David's throne, a man named Zedekiah. And one of the things that's also very interesting about Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6 is the if-then language. Did you see that? "Now if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." So this reads very differently, does it not, than what we read in Genesis 15. This introduces a condition, which means God will bless Israel if she does something. And so most believe what God entered into with Israel at this point is called a suzerain vassal treaty, where the suzerain, or the superior, in this case God, enters into a covenant with a vassal or an inferior, in this case the nation of Israel. And God promises to either bless or curse the nation based on their response to the covenant text. The covenant text, I think, would be the Ten Commandments and all of the commandments of Moses as they relate to the Ten Commandments. And so most people look at Deuteronomy and they say it has all of the elements of a suzerain vassal treaty. And every suzerain vassal treaty had a blessings and curses section. And we have that very clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses about 15 through 68, spell out the curses for disobedience. And the way I understand it is they would kind of roll like a building snowball until they would reach their ultimate form of expression, where the nation would be pushed out of their land by a pagan power or a foreign power or a nation who had a peculiar language. And you'll find that described in Deuteronomy 28. Verses 49 through 50. So the first time I was sitting in the classrooms at Dallas Center, it was confusing for me to understand this because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but this language looks very conditional. And probably the best conceptual tool that I've ever heard to explain this is one that Arnold Fruchtenbaum brought up in his presentation on Monday, and it's the distinction between an owner and a possessor. You can own something, but not possess it in terms of enjoying it. For example, I could own a beach house in the Hamptons. I assure you that's not the case, but let's hypothetically pretend I do. But I'm so busy working that I can't go and actually possess and enjoy. And so, in essence, that's what the nation of Israel has. She has, and always will have, ownership of these covenantal blessings, but whether she actually possesses or enjoys what she owns is depending upon a right response to the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, it says something very specific in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. God laid down a very clear condition. And notice what it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Now, notice this. It says, "You may not put a foreigner over yourselves." So make sure you look at the king's birth certificate to make sure that it's authentic. But they were to enthrone the king of God's own selection. And that language in the Mosaic Covenant, to my mind, points directly to Jesus Christ, because Jesus said that. In the New Testament, in John 5, verses 46 and 47, it says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So this king that God selects is this man, Jesus Christ. And so in order for the nation of Israel to not just be the owner, but the possessor of what she owns, she must respond the right way to the king. And eschatologically, we know that that will not happen until the events of the Great Tribulation period. Because Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 talks about a time of unparalleled distress, but Jacob or Israel will be saved from it. So the salvation of national Israel, where she actually enthrones the king of God's choosing, is not something that can happen right away. It's something that awaits the 7-year tribulation period. So what's going to happen in the meantime? Well, until that event happens, Israel is the owner but not the possessor. And as long as Israel is just the owner but not the possessor, the kingdom will perpetually remain in a state of postponement. Now, one of the things Dr. Toussaint said in the classroom that stuck with me is he put it this way. He said, "You can have a worldwide revival. You can literally have every single person on planet Earth come to Christ. But if tiny Israel does not respond the right way to her king, you cannot have the kingdom. Conversely, you can have the whole world go into apostasy or unbelief and reject Jesus Christ, but if tiny Israel responds the right way, then the kingdom will manifest itself on planet Earth, because the nation will not just be the owner any longer, but the possessor, and that will spill over as a blessing to the entire world. And so this introduces the Mosaic Covenant, a condition. And I believe that condition is carried right on into the New Testament because Jesus said that in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Now, isn't it interesting that he calls the temple your house? He used to say, "my father's house." Very similar to my wife over here. When my daughter acts up, she'll say, "look at what your daughter just did there." But when she does something cute, "oh, isn't our daughter just wonderful?" Well, he says, your house will be left to you desolate. And then he says in verse 39, "but I say unto you, you will not see me again until," there's a condition, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. So the whole kingdom program, if I'm understanding these covenants right, is something that can't even come into existence until Israel responds the right way. And we eschatologically know she will not respond the right way until the events of the tribulation. Because that, what God does is he knocks people down. And he's worked this way in all of our lives. He knocks us down so we look up. And Israel's about to be knocked down to a very large degree in the tribulation, but she will look up and enthrone Christ and the kingdom of God will come. And this takes us now into the future, and we take a look at the divided kingdom. This takes us to about 931 B.C. You could turn to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8, if you wanted to do that. And in essence, what happened is Solomon disobeyed the covenant. The Mosaic Covenant said, don't multiply wealth, the king that is, don't multiply wealth or don't multiply wives. So what did Solomon do? Multiplied wealth, multiplied wives. So God, consistent with the suzerain vassal, curses for disobedience, brought forth discipline to the nation of Israel. So at this point, 1 Kings 12, the nation of Israel is divided. And we have, as we all know, the northern, 10 northern tribes in the north, taking eventually the name Israel. The prominent city would be Samaria. And we have the two southern tribes in the south, taking eventually the name Judah. And the prominent city there is the city of Jerusalem. And as we go through the Bible, we see that these two entities did not do very well in terms of obeying the Mosaic Covenant. And so consequently, the north continues on into covenant disobedience, and they are scattered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. The south continues the general pattern of the north, and consequently, God brings forth covenant discipline and brings the south into Babylonian captivity around 586 B.C. So at this point in history, the nation of Judah, tiny Judah, the only remnant we have of the existing theocracy, is now taken into Babylonian captivity. And they're taken 350 miles to the east. The Davidic kings and line, as I understand it, ruled over that southern kingdom. So they are the only expression of the theocracy of God on the earth after 722. And even they are taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. And so this would start what we would call the 70-year captivity. Now we could take our Bibles and go to Daniel 2. And this begins a period in Israel's history called the Times of the Gentiles. The Times of the Gentiles is the period of time where the nation has no king reigning on David's throne. So the last ruler prior to the times of the Gentiles would be Zedekiah. Then the times of the Gentiles start. I think Dr. Rudelnik made reference to this in the prior session. The times of the Gentiles did not end in 1948. The times of the Gentiles did not end in 1967. But is continuing right on to the present day, awaiting for Israel to respond the right way to her king so Jesus can finally take his seat on David's throne at the end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennium, Matthew 25, verse 31, and the times of the Gentiles end. So Daniel The prophet Daniel is raised up by God. He's one of our two exilic prophets. He's raised up by God to explain the truths of the times of the Gentiles. And that's the significance of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2. So Daniel saw the various pagan powers that would trample down the nation during the times of the Gentiles in the form of body parts of a statue. The head of gold would represent Babylon, which trampled the nation down from about 605 to 539. The chest and arms of silver would represent Medo-Persia, which trampled the nation down from about 539 to about 331. The stomach and thighs of brass would represent Greece, which trampled the nation down from about 331 to about 63 BC. And then you have the two legs of iron, which would represent Rome, that began trampling the nation down around 63 BC right up to AD 70. And then Daniel kept looking in the vision, and he saw the 10 toes. And he also saw the feet mixed with iron and clay. And we believe that that is the empire of the Antichrist, which will exist in the end times. It'll be the last form of Gentile rulership or domination. Then, notice their chronology. Then Daniel saw a stone cut without human hands that we believe is the kingdom of God. And he saw it shattering the feet of the statue, which refers to the overthrowing by God of the Antichrist empire. Then Daniel saw this stone cut without human hands grow and grow and grow till it fills the entire earth. So if the stone cut without human hands is indeed the kingdom, Daniel is telling us when the kingdom is going to come. He is saying, do not expect the kingdom of God on the earth until the times of the Gentiles have run their course. Do not expect the materializing of the kingdom of God on the earth until all of these empires have run their course, including the Antichrist empire, in the tribulation period. Then the kingdom of God will come. And just to get the point across, Daniel saw the same thing in Daniel chapter 7, exact same concept. Daniel 2, it appears as a beautiful statue because that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. To Nebuchadnezzar, this was a time of beauty because he was on top. He was doing the trampling. But to Daniel, he saw it as four beasts. Because Daniel is not a Gentile, Daniel is a Jew, and from his point of view, it looked as if it was a terrible time. So it's the same concept, but that Daniel 2 would be a Gentile point of view on it. Daniel 7 would be more of a Jewish point of view on it. And once the times of the Gentiles start, then the Shekinah glory leaves the temple. And this is what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And you'll notice that the Shekinah glory does not come back into the temple. This would be the rebuilt millennial temple until the times of the Gentiles are over. And so what I think is being exposed here is that the theocracy left the planet with the beginning of the times of the Gentiles and will not return to planet Earth until the times of the Gentiles have run their course. And Merrill Unger, in his Daniel commentary, says this, and here he's talking about God's kingdom. He says, how futile for conservative scholars to ignore that fact and to seek to find a literal fulfillment of those prophecies in history or in the church, when those predictions refer to events yet future and have no application whatsoever to the church. The next place we have to look at now is the Old Testament prophets. And you might take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Because during these very dark days of kingdom postponement, God raised up various prophets. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 refers to the ministry of these prophets as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, the world is in a dark place without God's kingdom. But the prophets functioned as a light or a lamp shining in a dark place because they were raised up by God to reveal people truths about the kingdom, that the kingdom one day would come in a time period when the kingdom of God is absent. And you can go through writing after writing after writing of Old Testament prophets and develop great descriptions of the kingdom. For example, if you were to take a look at just two passages, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, we get a tremendous description of what the kingdom is like. When the kingdom comes, Jerusalem will be the center of world spiritual and political authority. The capital of the millennial kingdom will not be Washington, D.C., and we can all praise God for that, but it will be the city of Jerusalem. And when the kingdom comes, it'll be a time of perfect justice. Now, everybody today is crying out for social justice. That's the big buzzword. But true social justice, the way God describes it, doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom. There'll be world peace. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom. You know, a little child will be able to put his hand in the cobra's nest and not be harmed. Wolf and lamb will not harm one another on my holy mountain. And there will be universal spiritual knowledge. Now, to quote the great theologian, Dr. Thomas Ice, if this is the kingdom now, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because very clearly we don't see these conditions materializing. And this takes us now, and let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 2. We now move into the New Testament. And here's what we have called the offer of the kingdom. I think Dr. Toussaint prefers the term offer of the king. So whatever way you want it, offer of the king, offer of the kingdom in the New Testament. And at this time, the nation of Israel had already returned centuries earlier from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. God had raised up a Persian by the name of Cyrus. By the way, Cyrus's name is given by the prophet Isaiah 150 to 200 years in advance. It's an astounding prediction. But exactly on time, God raised up Cyrus, a Persian, to allow Israel to begin to trickle back into the promised land. And by the time of Christ, the head of gold had been replaced by the chest and arms of silver, by the belly and thighs of bronze. And now Rome was in power, and now we're into the two iron legs. And in this time period, Jesus shows up as the rightful heir to all of the covenanted promises. And that's why Matthew's genealogy is so careful to link Jesus genealogically, not just back to David, but all the way back to Abraham. And so Jesus is that king that came. He is that king that is described in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. He is the answer to the problem of the kingdom, because the king was present and the nation simply had to enthrone the king on the king's own terms. And had that happened, Israel would not just be the owner, but the possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom of God would and could have come. And so this is what we would call the offer of the kingdom. It's very prominent in Matthew's gospel. You'll see an expression that keeps showing up. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist preached it, Matthew 3, 2. Jesus preached it, Matthew 4, 17. The 12 apostles preached it, Matthew 10, 5 through 7. Later on in Luke's gospel, the 70 preached it as well. And what's very interesting is this is an offer only to the nation of Israel. Now, how do I know that? Because if you look at Matthew 10, 5 through 7, this offer has a limitation put on it. Jesus said, Matthew says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is not a text you would want to use at a missions conference, for example. You know, a Christ to the nations kind of conference. This is an offer given specifically to the nation of Israel. Now, what's very interesting in all of these verses, the Greek word basileia, or kingdom, is never defined. He never tells us what the kingdom is. It simply says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what we would do is we would go back to particularly Matthew, who I believe is the first gospel writer, very Jewish orientation of that book. You would define the kingdom not based on what you want your ministry to do, but you define the kingdom based on how it's already been defined in the pages of the Old Testament. So what is the kingdom? It is the restoration of the Edenic theocratic administrator. It is a time period where God's covenants are fully fulfilled. It is the answer to what all of those prophets, the light lamp shining in a dark place, predicted, and it will bring to an end the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles, where Israel again will have a king reigning on David's throne. I think it's called the kingdom of heaven because the rule of heaven had drawn near to the earth in the person of Christ. The unchallenged authority of God in heaven. You know, God never gets outvoted in heaven. That rule could have come to the planet had the nation of Israel responded to the condition of enthroning the king. It's very interesting. There's a passage in Daniel 2:44. It says, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So this kingdom ultimately is sourced in heaven, but there's an opportunity now for it to come to the earth. It is in, at this time, a state of contingency with the king present. And what everybody's doing today is they're going to these passages and they're trying to say, well, the kingdom started in a spiritual sense. And that is not what it's describing. It's not describing the kingdom being here. It's describing the kingdom being near in the sense that Israel had an unprecedented opportunity. It is interesting that the word translated near or at hand, I think, is in gaizo, and that same word, the same parsing, you can look at this in the Greek text, same parsing shows up in James 5, verse 8, which says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And everybody interprets that as the imminent appearing of our Lord. Not that he's here, he's near. So that same rendering is what is being described here with this kingdom. The kingdom had come near, but it was not yet here. There was a condition that had to be met. Israel had to enthrone the king of God's own choosing. And, of course, as we go through the Gospels, we have that tragic story of how that offer was rejected. Why did first century Israel, now here I'm speaking specifically of the Jewish leaders, why did they reject the offer of the kingdom? Well, it's very simple. They wouldn't come to the king on the king's own terms. In fact, you might recall in John 6, they took him by force, remember? After he had fed the masses with a few loaves and a few fish, they took him by force and tried to make him the king. And Jesus is saying to them, he withdrew from them. He would not let them do that because they were only interested in the political, external type things. Overthrow Rome, feed us. They weren't interested in the moral, ethical teachings of the king. And the kingdom is, it will be political. But it's also moral and ethical in tone. And that's what he's trying to get at, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Furthermore, they wanted to come by works and not by faith. And Paul makes this point in Romans 9, 30 through 32. He says, why, explaining why Israel rejected the offer, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So they would not accept the king on the king's own terms. And every gospel has a turning point in it. I believe the turning point in John's gospel is John 12:37. The turning point in Matthew's gospel is Matthew 12:24. Where the leaders took the clear miracles of Jesus and attributed them to Beelzebub or Satan. And so at that point, the only thing that's left to do is to ratify this decision that they were going to reject the offer of the king and the kingdom. And that gets unpacked in the triumphal entry, the sham trials of Jesus Christ, and ultimately, the Jews turning Jesus over to the Romans for execution. John 19, verse 15 sums it up very well. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. John 1, 11 sums it up very well. He came to his own, that would be the nation. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so Israel, as, from this point on, as it's been true in the Old Testament, continued on as the owner but not the possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom was postponed. And that's why there's this massive transition in the ministry of Jesus at this point in time. Matthew 1 through 12 is a public ministry. Matthew 13 through 28 is a private ministry. Matthew 1 through 12 is a ministry to the nation involving the offer of the kingdom. Then it gets turned down. And now he begins to minister to the remnant, the tiny group of followers and believers that he had, because he's preparing them for the age of the church. His miracles, which were once proof of his identity to the nation, are now done privately to train the remnant. The expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," disappears from Matthew's gospel and does not even resurface until the end times, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 14. Jesus, prior to this point in time, has been teaching openly through discourse form. Now he's teaching in parables. Now, why is he teaching in parables? Because he's concealing truth from the nation and revealing it to a tiny remnant. And now, for the first time, Jesus starts talking about an interim program. He starts talking about a church and things that we've never been exposed to thus far in our study of the Bible. So this introduces what we would call an interim age of time. Take a look at Matthew 13 and verse 11. This interim age of time is characterized by what is called a mystery. Matthew 13, verse 11 uses the word mystery, and the church, which we'll describe in just a moment, is identified through the word mystery as well. A mystery, put very simply, is that which is hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. So it's a truth unknown, now fully disclosed. I have a quote there from Vine, and he identifies mystery exactly the same way. Paul identifies what a mystery is in Romans 16, 25 and 26, and also Colossians 1, 26. So it's a new age of time. It's a brand new truth about to be disclosed now that Israel has turned down the offer of the kingdom. One of the things that's hung around our necks constantly by people is this idea that we believe this mystery interim age is plan B. You know, poor God didn't know what to do. What am I going to do? God says, my own nation rejected my son. I know. I'll come up with the church. And that is refuted by Ephesians 3:11, which in essence says that the church is the eternal purpose of God. It always was God's plan. It just had not been revealed yet. God is not taken by surprise. He knew exactly what would happen. So the age of time that we're in now is just as significant as the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, this kingdom postponement and interim age brings to surface two things. Number one, the kingdom mysteries, Matthew 13. And number two, the church. Let's take a look real fast at these kingdom mysteries. What are these kingdom mysteries described in Matthew 13? I would define them this way. They are realities experienced by the sons of the kingdom. Now, remember what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 7, if a son, then an heir. So these are realities experienced by the sons or the heirs of the kingdom in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. These fill out what we would call the inner Advent age. As the kingdom heirs, sons of the kingdom, are experiencing these various things. There's eight parables there. But real fast, we have the parable of the sower, which indicates that in this mystery age that the gospel would be preached with varying results, depending upon how the heart has been prepared in people. Then we have the wheat and the tares, which indicates that during this mystery age, it'll be difficult to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved within professing Christendom. And then comes the parable of the mustard seed, which says Christendom will experience great numerical and geographical expansion from a very humble beginning. Then we have the yeast working its way through the dough. Now, this is a great controversy here, because is the yeast something good or is the yeast something bad? The Kingdom Now people believe that the yeast is good. But in essence, I believe the yeast is something negative or bad. And that's almost how all the usages of yeast are given in the Scripture. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, a few chapters later, Matthew 16, verse 11, it says, "Beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees." So what I think that is revealing is Christendom will experience ever-increasing eternal internal corruption throughout the present age. And then, and that's the position that Dr. Walvoord takes in his Matthew commentary. Dr. Toussaint takes that position in his Matthew commentary. Charles Feinberg takes that position. And then we have the parable of the hidden treasure. Remember, God told Israel that they were his special possession. And so I think what this is describing is Israel will remain in unbelief nationally, only to be converted at the age's conclusion. And then comes the pearl of great price, where the Lord will gain a treasure from amongst the Gentiles. And then you have the dragnet, which teaches almost the same thing as the wheat and the tares, the coexistence of the righteous and the wicked, only to be separated at the conclusion of the age. Then the last one is the householder. And I think that's saying new truths must be considered along Old Testament truths to comprehend the totality of God's kingdom agenda. In other words, to understand everything about the kingdom, you don't just study the Old Testament. You study these kingdom mysteries because they describe what the heirs of the kingdom will experience prior to the kingdom's coming. So you got to look at the whole picture. And one of the great controversies within dispensationalism is this whole subject of a mystery form of the kingdom. Many people teach, and I believed this for many years until I took Dr. Toussaint for four courses at Dallas Seminary. He kind of detoxed me a little bit on this. But it's this idea that these reveal a spiritual form of the kingdom in mystery form. Notice the words of Dr. Toussaint. He says, "It is often alleged that the Lord predicted a form of the kingdom for the church age in his parables, particularly those in Matthew 13. For many years, dispensationalists have referred to these parables as teaching a mystery form or a new form of the kingdom. However, nowhere in Matthew 13 or anywhere else does the Lord Jesus use the term mystery form. Rather, he refers to mysteries of the kingdom. That is, the Lord in these parables is giving to his disciples new truths about the kingdom that were hitherto unknown. It is strange that so many dispensationalists claim a new form of the kingdom is introduced in Matthew 13. Dispensationalists argue strenuously for a literal earthly kingdom that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament when John, Jesus, and his disciples announced its nearness. Then suddenly these dispensationalists change the meaning in Matthew 13 of the word kingdom. I said, "Dr. Toussaint, where did you get that from?" He said, "I got it from Alva J. McLean." So here's a quote from Alva J. McLean saying virtually the same thing. "The fiction of a present kingdom of heaven established on the earth in the church has been lent some support by an incautious terminology used in defining the mysteries of the kingdom. The parables of this chapter, it is said carelessly by some, describe the kingdom of heaven as now existing in mystery form during the church age. Now, it is true that these parables present certain conditions related to the kingdom, which are contemporaneous with the present age, but nowhere in Matthew 13 is the establishment of the kingdom placed in this age. On the contrary, in two of these parables, the setting up of the kingdom is definitely placed at the end of the age." And he quotes verse 39 and 49 and verses 41 through 43. What would be the problem then with saying these parables represent a mystery form of the kingdom? Number one, you don't find the word mystery form of the kingdom in these passages. It has to be completely read into the text. Number two, you have to interpret the word kingdom differently in Matthew 13 than how you interpret it earlier in Matthew's gospel and also later in Matthew's gospel. And then number three, let's not forget the statue of Daniel 2, remember? He said there would be no form of the kingdom on the earth until the times of the Gentiles, including the overthrow of the Antichrist, had taken place. There wouldn't be the Davidic kingdom. There wouldn't be an already form of the kingdom. There wouldn't be a mystery form of the kingdom. Don't expect any of that until the times of the Gentiles are over. Beyond that, we move into the age of the church. The church, I would define the church as follows. All Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected back in the first century. Anyone who trusts in the Messiah the nation rejected, regardless of ethnicity, is brought into or baptized into the body of Christ. The church started, I believe, in Acts 2. Now, in the paper, I rehearse the arguments that are given for that, which we don't have time to cover now. But I think we're on very safe footing that the church started in Acts 2, and the church will continue right on up to the rapture, and at the rapture, the church's earthly mission will be over. What is the church supposed to be doing? This is right out of my notes from Dr. Robert Leitner. The church exists, number one, and he gets all this from Ephesians and so forth, glorify God. Number two, the church exists to edify the saints. Number three, the church exists to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, it's kind of funny he left social justice out of there. But the church has a very specific purpose. We are to reach and teach. The church is not Israel. Now, Louis Berry Schaeffer, in his systematic theology, identifies, 24 differences between Israel and the church? Here are just a few. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. God comes back for Israel at the second coming, but he comes to rescue the church at the rapture. Jesus is the king of Israel, but he is the head of the church. Israel started in Genesis 12, but the church didn't start until Acts 2. Four-fifths of our Bible relates to Israel. One-fifth relates to the church. The church is a beneficiary of some of these covenanted blessings, like perhaps the new covenant, but the church was never a party to the covenants. There's a big difference legally between a party to a covenant and a third-party beneficiary. And I would put the church in the position of third-party beneficiary rather than party, because the church didn't even exist at the time those covenants were made. Israel is a nation, Romans 10, verse 19, specifically says the church is not a nation. She's a spiritual new man. Israel went out and fought political wars against the Canaanites and the Philistines. The church fights spiritual wars because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. The nation of Israel has time markers in it all of the time. There's a 70-year captivity. There's 70 weeks of Daniel, 400 years in Egyptian bondage. There are no time indicators for the church. Israel had a priesthood from Levi, tribe of Levi. We are a priesthood. The church will be resurrected. I think I'm getting these a little backwards, but you get the big idea. Israel will be resurrected. At the first resurrection, at the beginning of the millennium, the church will not be resurrected till the rapture. Israel is judged in the wilderness at the end of the tribulation period, but the church experiences the judgment of rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. Even in the eternal state, these distinctions are recognized. The gates are named after the tribes, the foundations of Israel, but the foundation stones are named after the apostles, who are the foundations of the church. We become a member of Israel through physical birth. Got to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we become a member of the church through spiritual birth. What governs Israel is the law. What governs the church is New Testament revelation. Jesus said goodbye, farewell to Israel in the Olivet Discourse. He gave his farewell address to the church on another discourse, different time, different day in the Passion Week, called the Upper Room Discourse. So the two are what I would argue separate programs. Probably the best word that I've heard, I think Dr. Price used this in his presentation, to describe the church is an intercalation. That's a Schaefferian term. An intercalation is an interruption in God's past kingdom program through Israel and future kingdom program through Israel. The church is an interruption in that. What is the church supposed to be doing? God today is taking from among the Gentiles, Acts 15, verse 14, a people for his own name. The church today is not fulfilling Israel's program. I would commend to you the word study in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Israelology. He goes through all 73 New Testament usages of the word Israel and comes to the startling conclusion that Israel always means Israel, never the church. Now, people always say, well, the church has got to be the kingdom, right? Here are some reasons why I do not think the church is the kingdom. Most of your New Testament references to the kingdom are future. There's a few handful of exceptions, which I think can be explained, but the overwhelming majority of them are in the future. In fact, Jesus said, pray this way, thy kingdom come. Very strange request if we're already in the kingdom. Acts 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Furthermore, Jesus is never called the king of the church. I know that's going to ruin a lot of worship songs. But he is the head of the church. He is the groom. We are the bride. That's the imagery that's used. He is never once called, to my knowledge, the king of the church. G.N. Peters, the great premillennialist who wrote that three-volume set called The Theocratic Kingdom, says Jesus is called, and by right, and in the covenant manner, is the king of the Jews, the king of the nations, the king of the world, but never called the king of the church. Beyond that, in the present age, Jesus is never said to be reigning from David's throne. Many theologians have tried to convince us that Jesus right now is reigning from David's throne. I've never seen any clear text produced that would argue that way. I have multiple texts that say very clearly, like Romans 8:34, he is at the right hand of the Father. To argue that Jesus is on David's throne right now means you have to rewrite David's throne. You have to rewrite it out of its terrestrial meaning and into some kind of celestial concept. Furthermore, when the kingdom comes, there will be instantaneous justice. See, that's where you're going to get your social justice. Because he will rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And that obviously is not happening today, because what we have in the church is prolonged carnality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I, brethren, speaking to Christians, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You are still fleshly. Dr. Walbert summed it up very well. The Christian era has been no golden age of righteousness, nor has the church conquered the world. It's more accurate to recognize that the world has, to a large degree, possessed the church. Now, I run into these 8-point Calvinist types that deny there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. They don't think there is such a thing. And my answer to that is, well, you need to go be a pastor for about a year. Tell me how you feel about that later. Beyond that, the kingdom is always preceded by the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is not the gospel we preach today. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the gospel that we are preaching is completely different than what would be happening if the kingdom was about to come forth. In fact, Dr. Pentecost puts it this way, the new command of Christ, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, does not coincide with the gospel of the kingdom, which must precede the institution of the kingdom. Beyond that, the church is always called an heir of the kingdom. You find that in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter's again says, if the church is the kingdom and believers are now in it, why designate them as heirs of the kingdom? Beyond that, the church is not ruling and reigning today. In fact, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, when you walk into those Bible bookstores and they have God's promises for you, Jesus gave us a promise, right? In the world, ye shall have tribulation. I haven't seen that one on those little books yet, but that is a promise. And in the kingdom, there will be no satanic influence. Because Revelation 22 and 3 says that Satan will be bound. Now, in the church, we have satanic influence. Paul warned about it in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. So you put all of this together, and the way Elliot Johnson describes it, using geometric type terms, engineering terms, he says there's not enough points of correspondence between what is described about the kingdom and the way the church is described. But we have to understand that one of these days, the kingdom will be reoffered to the nation of Israel. One of these days, there will be what Paul calls in Romans 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. At that point, once the body is complete, the rapture will take place, and God, who cannot lie, will not forget what he has promised to the nation of Israel, because she has a covenant which is unconditional and unfulfilled. And I believe the offer will be re-extended to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. I think that's what's going on in Matthew 24, 14, which says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. That's the next. We haven't seen that expression, gospel of the kingdom. It suddenly shows up again in the context of the distant tribulation period. And this time, it's not going to be like the first coming. This time, the nation of Israel, through distress, will accept the offer. She will be saved out of this time of distress. Certainly the unbelievers in Israel will be purged off, but a remnant will remain that will respond rightly to the long-standing offer of the king and the kingdom. And the kingdom will come. Jesus will come and gather the elect, or Israel, from the four corners of the earth. Matthew 25, verse 31, he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles will be a thing of the past, and the earthly kingdom and all of its promises and prophecies will become a reality. Dr. Rydelnik made reference to Acts 1, verses 6 through 7, which is right prior to the ascension of Christ. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own by his own authority.'" As has been pointed out, Jesus never challenged the fact that there would be a kingdom. He never questioned that. In fact, they had this idea in their minds that there would be a future kingdom right up until the ascension of Jesus Christ. The only thing Jesus challenges is the timing, because they don't understand the full mystery realm of the church age that would precede the establishment of the kingdom. Once the offer of the kingdom is re-extended to the nation of Israel, the world and its authority will be transferred from Satan. Remember, Satan has been running the show ever since Eden. It will be transferred from Satan back to Jesus Christ. Satan will no longer be the god of this age. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." This is why I believe there's so much Exodus language in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, it reminds you so much of the Exodus. Sores are found in the sixth plague of the book of Exodus, but in the first bowl judgment in Revelation. You see the same parallels with rivers to blood, first plague, third bowl. Darkness, ninth plague, fifth bowl. Hail, seventh plague, seventh bowl. And we often ponder and wonder, why is there so much similarity? I think what's happening in the book of Revelation is God is taking the world through the ultimate exodus. He is not just taking his people out of 400 years of bondage. He is taking the whole planet out of the satanic bondage that it's been under ever since the office of theocratic administrator was lost. It's the ultimate exodus. To me, that's the explanation of these similarities that John employs, dialing back to the book of Exodus. And then, at long last, comes the kingdom, where the office of theocratic administrator is restored. God rules through a man, not the first Adam, but the last Adam. and he governs creation for God. The covenants are in their total fulfillment at this point. Jerusalem is the head again over the nations. Everything that the prophet said would happen becomes a reality. The Shekinah glory of God returns to Ezekiel's temple. The times of the Gentiles end, and Israel is head again over the nations, and we now move into a thousand-year kingdom. What does thousand-year mean? It means a thousand. And then the very last stop on the ride here is the eternal state. Because a chronological approach to the book of Revelation reveals that Revelation 20 is followed by Revelation 21 and 22, right? And so the kingdom at this point merges into the eternal state. And there's a lot that could be said about this, but I like the way Lewis Berry Chafer summarizes it. He gives seven events related to this transition as we move from thousand-year kingdom to eternal state. Number one, the release of Satan from the abyss. Number two, the revolt on earth with judgments upon Satan and his armies. Number three, the passing away of the old heaven and old earth. Number four, the great white throne judgment. Number five, the creation of a new heaven and new earth. Number six, the descent of the bridal city from God out of heaven. Number seven, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. It is interesting to me, and my understanding of it is God finally takes this world and destroys it after the thousand-year kingdom has run its course. That's where I put 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Which says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's the true global warming there in that passage. And so why does God wait a thousand years before destroying this existing order? And it goes right back to what Ryrie quoted, as I quoted him at the very beginning of this presentation. Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection was by the rulers of this world, was on this earth, and his exaltation must be on this earth. So God cannot allow the present order or earth to go out of existence until his rightful authority as theocratic administrator is reinstituted, or else you have a scenario where God loses, which we know cannot happen. But with God's goal accomplished, the world is destroyed and then it's replaced by the new heavens and new earth. So the story of the Bible is from a garden to a city with a cross in between. And so what I've tried to do is show that the kingdom has a very technical meaning. It's all about the nation of Israel. We will certainly participate as citizens of the kingdom and sons of the kingdom. We will rule and reign with Christ in that kingdom age. But the period of time that we're in now, it's best not to call it a kingdom. It's best to just call it the age of the church or an intercalation. It's not Plan B. It's a very special time, but to my mind, does not it's not depicting the kingdom of God. So we've tried to trace this principle from Eden all the way to the eternal state. I'm done.
You can get, he has an ongoing series on our Pritchard website on the kingdom. He's up around article number 21, 22, around in there. And, you know, it's still continuing, and maybe it'll continue on into eternity. But he's got a series of articles on the Preacher website. Just look under Andy Woods, and you can get those if you're interested. I've been trying for 20 years to get somebody to come and do an overview like he just did on the kingdom and why it's totally future. And that was tremendous, Andy. Thank you. Thank you. Because this is very practical when you talk to people today, and this is part of what you need to know to interact with the anti-Israel crowd and all of this kind of stuff. You cannot have the kingdom of God without Israel. You cannot. That's the way God set it up. They're going to be the head of the kingdom. And I don't think a lot of people, certainly not, you know, our friends on the social left, certainly don't think of the kingdom of God in that way, that Israel is going to be the epicenter of the kingdom of God. Go ahead.
I agree with you so much, and that came forward to mainly to thank you for giving a very badly needed answer to the emergents who are asking a very important question, and that is about this misunderstanding about the kingdom. And we've all, I think, been guilty of muddling the issues by our wording, and this is great. I really appreciate it. I just have a kind of a lighter question for you. If you
Before we do that, can we? I just want to thank Dr. Toussaint, because he's the one that labored on at Dallas Seminary teaching me these truths. And he could have retired long ago, but he stuck in there. So I want to thank Dr. Toussaint.
Well, Dr. McCall has straightened me out on this issue before, too, and I appreciate him. But the question is, have you ever thought of what an abbreviation for the word supersessionism might be?
Supersessionism.
How would you abbreviate that?
I've never tried to.
I submit that it may be best abbreviated at kind of as a s.
I bet you've never had a question like that.
No. In fact, I would classify that as a comment rather than a question, although he did ask. But I remember having a session in Dr. Toussaint's office when I was a student about the kingdom. And as Ricky said to Lucy, he explained it to me when I was in there. And it, too, has had an impact on my life. But see, what you think about the kingdom, what you think about, you know, whether you're pre-mill and all this stuff, is a factor in determining what your focus is right now. And this is how the future, your views of the future impact what you do in the present age, you see. Is it to bring social justice in? You know, or I believe this is an elective age. God is calling out his people for future reign in the kingdom. And go ahead.
Thank you. Okay, thank you, Andy. Really good message. And a lot of people are building the kingdom out there in the world today, and it's a problem. But some argue that Jesus is Lord of your life and Lord of your heart, and that's where his kingdom is today. Not a very good kingdom, but what would you say to those people?
Well, I would say if Jesus is reigning perfectly in someone's heart, I want them to come sign my Bible afterwards, because they're obviously a very high level. I mean, I don't think Jesus reigns perfectly in our hearts, first of all, because we have these commands in the New Testament, such as don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. If Jesus is perfectly reigning in our hearts, those commands would be unnecessary. And furthermore, you have to repackage everything that the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom to make it some kind of personal reign in our hearts. So you have to, and you notice these folks that quote these things, they always start in the New Testament. They never go back to the Old. And so it involves a top-to-bottom repackaging.
Dr. Wade, thank you very much for that excellent overview. I appreciate it very much. My question is, we've talked about Israel a lot and the Jews, and the question in my mind would be, the Jews today, or Israel today, are they still looking for the kingdom? Are they still seeking the kingdom? Because I haven't had any interaction with Jews in this respect, but I would certainly like to ask that question to some of them.
Yeah, I can only speak with the ones I've interacted with. I went to law school, and I'm not trying to be overly stereotypical, but I had access to a lot of Jewish professors and students, and I was an evangelical Christian. And I would say, you know, just very plainly, why in conversation, why don't you believe that Jesus is your Messiah when it's so plainly taught in Isaiah 53 and others? And the answer I got was typically, there is no shalom. And shalom means peace. When they use the word shalom, they don't use it the way we do, of spiritual peace with God. They're talking about a political peace. And so they think Jesus could not have been the king because he failed. And so they are looking for, to my mind, a king who will do what they expect a king to do. To bring, you know, bring in righteousness and justice and govern the way he's supposed to. So a lot of Jews reject Jesus because they think he failed to bring in the kingdom. The Reform camp answers the question of the kingdom by saying Jesus succeeded in bringing in the kingdom. It's just everything gets spiritualized. And our view is a little different. We're saying the kingdom is in a state of postponement, not success or failure.
Yeah, if you believe the kingdom is today, then that's the basis for supersessionism or replacement theology. And the Catholic Church instituted that view.
In Luke 15, when Christ purportedly said the kingdom of God is within you, that's spoken to his enemies. It's the religious authorities. It cannot be the kingdom of God within them. So when they say the kingdom of God is within you, many theologians recognize that now and say the kingdom of God is in your midst. But in that context, he's talking about when Christ comes, lo. When you find that word lo, look for surprise. Lo, and he's talking about the second coming. Don't go out in such and such a place. Don't look. Before the kingdom of God is going to come like lightning. Lo, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So that's prophetic. That is prophetic. It will be suddenly in your midst. I'd like to recommend a book, by the way. Have you ever read Sullivan on the Rethinking Realized Eschatology?
What's his name?
Sullivan, Rethinking Realized Eschatology, written by published by Mercer Press. What's impressive is he's a liberal, and he just demolishes the idea that the kingdom is present now. Mm-hmm. So it's a and I'd like to use that book because it's liberal,
yeah.
Here's a liberal that trying to take the scriptures for what they say. He believes Jesus made a mistake when he said he's going to return in their lifetime. That's what he's saying.
Go ahead, last question.
Will you make the PowerPoint presentation available on your website?
Is the PowerPoint on the disk?
We can't put PowerPoint web. We can put PDF versions of it.
It's on the CD.
It's on the CD, yeah.
Okay.
That's right. Thank you. Well, thank you, Andy.
Can I ask one more question?
We always close with a word of prayer, which we will do. But this year, Paul Wilkinson is going to play a song from his church, and he's going to lead us in a closing prayer. So I'm turning it over to him.
So this song, again, is written by the pastor at Hazel Grove for Gospel Church, Andrew Robinson. And it's all about what Dr. Toussaint was speaking to us yesterday morning about the blessed hope that we have. That at the end of this conference, just to remember that this is all about the Lord Jesus. And we are his bride, and he's coming. The churches believe that for 2,000 years, but we believe he could come even today. Even before you get to the airport, we could be gathered to be with the Lord in the air. So Jesus is coming, and it's sung by our music leader, Graham Moyer, and his family.
Thank you. take his precious bride away. Maybe at midnight, the morning or the afternoon. One thing is certain, our Lord and Savior's coming soon.
Let's bow our heads and hearts as we just close. Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory, all the honor, all the praise that is due to your name and your name alone. And we thank you above all things for your beloved and only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful work you've done in our lives. And we thank you for these few days that we've had, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, able to come aside and be informed and be inspired and enjoy sweet and true fellowship with one another. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for all the benefits of the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for traveling mercies that you'll just keep watch over us as we make our way home. But Lord, we would go home with, Lord, that hope, that blessed hope, just burning even brighter today, Lord. That hope that you could come even today for us, Lord, sinners saved by grace. So we say, as members of your bride, Lord Jesus, O come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit and the bride say, come. In your name we pray. Amen.
Leave your name tags and things in the box on the back table. Shalom.